Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may the clearness and the brightness of your word, may all the world come within your saving embrace, and we offer these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Common theme through much of our passages today is, at least as I see it, is a problem of scarcity. A scarcity of wealth and money is described in Mark, of a poor widow who's giving to the treasury and gave all that she had, two coins that make a penny, giving all that she had to live on. Or in 2 Kings, we have a scarcity of food. The widow of Zarephath, in the midst of drought and famine and Elijah being a sojourner and coming to her, and all she has is a little oil and a handful of flour and a couple of sticks for a fire, and it is a dire situation. Again, I'm going to make this that we might die. And in Psalm 146, we have the reminder of the scarcity of mortal life and the scarcity of our agency, that our agency dies with us. Put not your trust in princes or the son of man in whom there is no salvation. That especially after election and a greatly anticipated election, to be reminded that our civil authorities are mortal men and women and frail just like us, and their plans will one day come to an end, and there'll be others that succeed them with maybe similar, new, or totally different plans. So there's a scarcity to our mortal life and our agency. And then finally, in Hebrews, there is a scarcity of life, that you die once, and after that comes judgment. And there's this subtext underneath of animal sacrifices, and then, of course, just our own life and the death of men and women. In the rat race of our lives, we face that scarcity of wealth, the scarcity of food, the scarcity of agency, the scarcity of our life, scarcity of sleep. You can probably think of things that there is many examples of lack in your life. And that scarcity causes us, gives us an instinct to hold tightly. I don't know if it's the reason why. I think my back has been holding tightly to control in my life. I wake up in the morning really tight and stressed. And it's a bit of a metaphor of the ways that we hold tightly to things. You might be carrying stress in your body in various ways. And there's an instinct for us to give to others and be available for others only in the matter or in the amount that we feel like we can spare. Again, if we're lacking in wealth or food or agency or life or even just emotional energy, we might only give to others what we think that we can spare. And there is a temptation for all of us to fight our own battles and create our own earthly refuges and sanctuaries. Sometimes it's in the specter of self-care, for example, but to create our own sort of just places in which we have refuge and sanctuary. In the midst of scarcity and things that are passing away, God's word proclaims a very different economy, an economy of blessing and abundance. That doesn't come from below and what we can create, but that comes from above. It proclaims blessing and abundance that comes down from heaven and comes from above. Eternal provision and security and peace. And last Sunday, we read Jesus' promise of blessing for his disciples in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. A reminder that God has nothing against those who are successful or, you know, winners, so to speak. But the world and his economy is not a game of winners and losers, but blessing for those who are found in Jesus Christ and who hope in him. That again, it's not about winning or losing according to the economy of scarcity in this world, but to be found in Jesus Christ and to hope in him. And so today, we'll see how our offerings of the scarce things of our life can be, in fact, blessed and multiplied by God, and speak to, again, his economy of blessings that come down from heaven, not holding tightly, but giving to him and experiencing the blessing of the Lord. In Mark, we have Jesus and his disciples in the temple courts, and Jesus is seated outside the temple treasury, And he sees rich men giving out of their abundance. But ultimately, he sees the heart of man and sees that they're giving out of their sense of abundance, but only giving what they can spare as a matter of show, to be seen as generous. And Jesus recognizes this widow, her offering, as a token. Though it's not very big in comparison in this economy of scarcity, it is an expression of the abundant gift of her whole life, that it is all that she had, not merely the sum total of earthly value, which is just worth a penny, but a symbol of a living sacrifice, a symbol of her heart. And in 1 Kings, we have Elijah and the widow and her son, and all, it's important for us to see, they're all, according to the worldly scheme, destitute. That Zarephath was a city of Sidon. It was the home of Queen Jezebel, which, if you know some of your Old Testament history, Jezebel and Elijah didn't get along very well. Elijah was in the midst of a place of idolaters. This was not a place of refuge or sanctuary. But nevertheless, the widow gave all that she had to Elijah the prophet, and God blessed her, and she and her household were saved. This jar of flour and jug of oil never ran out until the Lord sent rain upon the land. And finally, we read in Hebrews, how the author of Hebrews describes how Jesus interrupted a repeated cycle of blood sacrifices. That again and again, day in, day out, and especially once a year on a day of atonement, animals, a life that begins and ends, were sacrificed to God. And it's hard for us as we think, I was reflecting with Father Chris of like Hebrews, it presumes that not only do you know the scheme of sacrifices, but that you've lived it out, that you've experienced it again and again, that so much of it has been caught and taught. And so for us to kind of be dropped into Hebrews, it's like, whoa, how do I take it all in? But just briefly, on Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Moses and with the Israelites. He gave them the law, he gave them instructions for sacrifice and worship, and he even gave them plans of sort of an architecture for the tabernacle. And these weren't just arbitrary commands of God, they were commands that were meant to teach a daily way of life, an annual way of life in worship, even architecture that spoke to God's presence among his people, that his people would display his character and his glory in the midst of the whole world, in the midst of the nations, and be a blessing. God was forming his people and calling them to a way of life. Be my people. Don't just know sort of things and behave a certain way, but be mine, proclaiming my presence and being and extending my presence and glory in the world through your own presence and your own boundaries. God desires and desired living sacrifices, not for people to kill themselves or be naive in sacrifice, but to live for him. And the blood of animals was a costly and a visible sign of their spiritual offering of the life of the people of God to him. These daily and annual sacrifices are ultimately, again, a substitutionary symbol of the life of the people themselves. And they were sacrifices that were offered as a substitute, but also offered by representatives, that the people didn't just go into the Holy of Holies by themselves, but that those sacrifices were offered by priests. The priests offering sacrifices to God, but themselves being sinners, needing sacrifices to be a substitute for their own lives, offering blood sacrifices on behalf of themselves and the people. In chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews, the author explains how the first covenant, this first covenant, Mosaic covenant, was represented by the law and the temple and the sacrificial system, was succeeded by, and in fact completed by, and supplanted by a new and better covenant in Christ. And the new first covenant was sealed in blood, the blood of animal sacrifices pointing to but anticipating the new covenant that was sealed in the blood of Christ himself, completed through Jesus' sacrifice. These blood offerings offered again and again as a substitute could not satisfy the sort of cosmic wages of sin, the global groaning of creation, and nor could a representative offering of a priest who himself was a sinner going into a temple built with hands ultimately bring those offerings ascending into heaven. That the sacrifices of the temple were copies of heavenly realities, which Jesus would himself make in his own self-offering. And in fact, going into the temple, going into the city of Jerusalem, bringing together both that heavenly and earthly reality. How Jesus, both as priest and as victim, could be both representative and substitute. And that like the burnt offerings made on the temple altar, that Jesus would ascend into heaven as a pleasing aroma before God the Father, completing all that path of sacrifice and brought into the presence of God. That Jesus offered himself as a living sacrifice who died, but then rose again, and a perfect substitute and perfect representative for us who eagerly wait for him. Only through Jesus' death and resurrection, only through his substitute, only through his representation, and the life-giving breath of his Spirit, can we ourselves offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, being dead to sin, alive to Christ, and made alive further by the Spirit. Where is Jesus' kingdom, this already and not yet, of this completed thing where we eagerly wait for him to come? And when is Jesus' kingdom to come? As you've been thinking about sort of political situation, there's a lot of questions about, is the kingdom coming now on earth? Is the kingdom coming later in heaven? The way we answer those questions can have impact. There's sometimes strains of separatism. I remember a song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue." It's really catchy, and then you're like, that's not true. There is ways in which we are called to dwell and to seek the welfare of the city and the place where we are while we have this mortal breath. But there can be an impulse of separatism, a passivity to the conditions of this world, or separation into sort of an isolated remnant where we're just going to wait eagerly until Jesus comes again. In contrast to that, there can be an example of triumphalism, of we're going to make it all happen now. We're going to build the kingdom. And whether we're motivated by fear or ambition or some combination of the two, we can be easily tempted to engineer salvation, but a salvation that comes from below, not a salvation that comes from above. Working with the economy of scarcity without looking for God's blessing and to offer our little and that he would make it much. And so we walk into this sort of triumph where we have and accept an economy of scarcity that separates people into winners and losers and our friends and our enemies. We don't pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us, but truly hope that they might die. We see something different in today's readings. We see something that is very different and more glorious than both of these things. Consider Elijah in today's reading from 1 Kings. Again, Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom. He's married to Jezebel, a princess of Sidon, one who served Baal and worshipped him, and Baal being sort of a god of the rains, god of fertility. And Elijah just comes onto the scene and he declares famine. He declares drought. You know, it's a direct challenge to Baal, the god of the rains, that God is going to hold back the rains. And it speaks of how Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. But Elijah receives this command not to go off into some place of refuge or to go in some sort of triumphal way, but to arise and go to Zarephath in Sidon. That after the rejection of God's people, God didn't send Elijah to a more favorable place, to a place of sort of vacation, but sent him to Jezebel's country, to be among those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. That God didn't send Elijah to an oasis, but to a Canaanite widow and child to share in their hunger and to eat with them. That Elijah took the path of being a sojourner in the midst of idolaters and brought blessing to others, God's people might be provoked to jealousy. And similarly, it was God's will to send his son to save those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, not sending those to the righteous, but to the sinner. And the disciples resisted Jesus' plan, as he said, as we've read over the last several months in Mark, how multiple times Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem, he's He's going to be delivered up. He's going to die and rise again. And they resist it more and more, Peter himself rebuking Jesus. But Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. Not to go to a place of affinity, but to endure the cross. And to feed the hungry with the words of eternal life and his own flesh and blood. Post-election, our refuge isn't the balance of red or blue. It's not moving to a red state if that's your preference, or remaining in a blue state if you feel that that's the best place. Our refuge is not in a place of right or wrong policies or politicians. Our refuge is in that truth that we eagerly wait Jesus coming again to make all things right, not just to work around the edges, but to renew all things. That Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That Jesus saves those who eagerly wait for him. And he calls us, each of us in our own way, to be in a place where we must take our economy of scarcity and say, Lord, I don't have enough. Transform me, multiply what I need so that I might be a blessing, and I might be provided for and a blessing to others. Calling each of us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, our bodies holy and pleasing to God. The blood of Jesus is more precious than any blood or sweat that we're naively proud of, and it is more powerful and mighty to cleanse and redeem any of the things that we are ashamed of, our actions or our inactions. And so whether we believe our civil authorities to be favorable or unfavorable to us, we're reminded, as the psalm says, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Hope in God. Participate, vote, and it matters, but it doesn't matter absolutely. That our civil authorities are mortal and frail just like us, and their plans will one day come to an end, but God's plans will be sure. And as the people of God, we always seek the welfare of the city to which God has sent us. Through the church's proclamation of the gospel in our words and our actions, it is sort of mysteriously, and we would say, Lord, surely there's a better way, that the wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places when God's people say, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Blessed is the one whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it. He made all the things that we struggle with their scarcity. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourner. He gives them food to eat and upholds the widow and the fatherless. And the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that with our mortal life, the things of which we are afraid to lose, the things that we in our instincts might hold tightly to, afraid of loss or trying to multiply in ourselves, that we would look for salvation that comes from above. And in those scarce things that we would be speaking, Lord, to your abundance and to the fact that our hope is not on things of this earth, but on things to come and in your kingdom. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.